Turn back to the Song of Solomon with me this morning, chapter 5. We'd covered verse 1 last Sunday. And we want to pick up in verse 2 this morning. And it took a while for me to come up with a name. I try to always title my sermons where I can have some idea what they are when we get ready to post them out to sermon audio. And as I continue to read through these verses that we're going to cover, we're not going to be able to cover all of them today. You'd also include in this verse 8 and 9, but we're going to go on next week and go on down into verse 10 and 11. But really, verse 2 through verse 9, the only way I can title it is this: the sorrowful state of the church. The sorrowful state of the church. And you think, well, that's a heck of a title. I tell you, we're a heck of a mess, are we not? And I know people don't like to think that way. But I tell you, our hearts, even as justified saints, those who Christ loved from the very foundation of the world, those who He redeemed by His very obedience unto death, purchased them at the expense of His own blood, we still carry about in our old vile bodies a human, Adamic nature that is so prone to run contrary to God's revealed will by way of commandment. Now, I know religion likes to teach that somehow or another we're new and improved and we're ever improving. But I tell you, that's just not so. And if you'll just be honest, and that's all I've ever tried to be with you as your pastor and as a fellow believer, and that's what I asked you, to just be honest with yourself. And see, don't be honest with yourself in light of some man or woman or relative that you compare yourself to. But compare yourself to the supreme example. You know, there's really just two commandments. I mean, I know everybody gets hung up on the ten, but there's really just two. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is likened to it, in love your neighbor as yourself. And I dare say there's not one of us here this morning that can honestly, with a rational mind, say we have kept the law perfectly and completely. Now, when we consider and you think back about what we began to look at last week in verse 1, and you consider that verse 1 of chapter 5 is really an answer to a petition or a prayer that was offered up by the church in chapter 4, verse 16, 15, 16. When you consider Christ's speediness, and I think about this, she offered a prayer in verse 15 and 16, cried for Him, come into my garden, and immediately in verse 1, what does He do? He answers the prayer. And that's an encouragement. Like I told you this last week, we do a disservice to ourselves for not praying. I ask everybody in the Sunday Bible class hour, and let me be very clear, that there'll be no misunderstanding here. There's been a debate, ongoing debate going on about this. Listen, absolutely, and plain, this might not sit well with you, but I'm not really that concerned because we're going to deal with the truth of the Scripture. Prayer, absolutely considered, we are encouraged by our Lord, men ought always to pray, right? Paul put it like this: pray without ceasing. And I know everybody in every place, everybody asks everybody to pray for one another. Like somehow or another, if we lambast the throne of grace with prayer, somehow or another we're going to change God's mind about something. But look, prayer does not change anything. You say, well then why pray? Here's reason enough. He commanded you to. See? But here's the thing, and this is what's so important about prayer. Though prayer does not change anything, prayer is one of the God-appointed means to accomplish His end. Everything that God has determined to accomplish in this earth, He always, this is the thing, you don't know how to pray or what you ought to pray for. Do we? We flap our lips in words, but listen, we don't know what to pray for, and we certainly don't know. That's why His Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be understood or heard. But every time God has a purpose or a plan to accomplish, you know what? He moves on the heart of His people to pray. And their prayer is this: give me what I want. No. What's our prayer? Thy will be done. Whether it's contrary to mine or not, if it doesn't meet my need, and this is the thing, when we pray, thy, not my will, but thy will, your needs being met, whether you think it's being met or not. But when we pray that way, not our will, but thy will be done, you know what? God hears the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman. Actually, righteous persons, what it is. Mankind. And here's the thing. Can any of us, in and of ourselves, be righteous? Because there are none righteous, no, not one. But she prayed. And here's the thing. We're going to see this as we go. The reason she prayed, He moved her to prayer. And He moved her to prayer the way He moves things around. He moves all things after the counsel of His will. God, if you're one of God's children and you don't pray, I'm telling you, He'll move you to prayer. He'll affect things in such a way that you'll be forced to cry out. And cry out to Him. But you know, you'd think the way that she offered up this prayer and He so speedily and willingly answered the prayer that somehow or another, you'd think that it would affect some kind of profound change in her. And you've got to remember, this entire Song of Solomon, folks, it's a picture of Christ's relationship to His church and the church's relationship to who? To her bridegroom. How many times, and I'm as guilty as anybody else, and we have a tendency, we always want to look on everybody else and say, well, but how many times in our own lives has God graciously answered the very desires of our heart? When we have by His Spirit poured out our hearts and our minds and our souls before Him, and we've asked for things according to His revealed will by way of command. We've prayed, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And He's answered that prayer. And His will has been done in our life. How many times have we been unmoved by His mercy and His grace? He is so gracious to us. And so kind and compassionate to us. Sadly, when you think about it, I guarantee almost all of us are forced to confess it far too many times. Our wretched hearts are absolutely unmoved and absolutely unmotivated by His graciousness to us. Think about what He's done for us. If He hadn't done anything else, He has saved our souls. And He saved it through the sending of His Son, our Savior, our Mediator, our Redeemer, our Surety, to accomplish what we ourselves could never do. What? He established a righteousness that literally demands that God Almighty justifies. We should humbly find ourselves in this sorrowful state of this church as it's displayed for us in this text this morning, and pray that God Almighty would cultivate in us by His Holy Spirit those gifts of grace that He's so freely given. Now notice, I want us to pick up, notice what He says in verse 2. Prayed the prayer, and she prayed the prayer in verse 16, chapter 4. He answered the prayer, and He tells us, look at what He says in verse 1. Oh, friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly. Oh, blood. But notice the response. That's our Lord. He tells you and me, drink and eat abundantly. It's all there. All things are ours. What do? Verse 2, I sleep. But my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. In verse 1, Christ had issued an invitation to His church, to His beloved. And he had told his beloved, his church, told you and me to eat and drink abundantly from the gifts and graces that he has purchased by his own blood. That's our responsibility. And you'd think that that kind of, the God who loved us and gave himself for us, who came here and fulfilled all righteousness, who fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law for every person whom he represented, you'd think when he offered this kind of an invitation to us, you'd find us eager and ready to serve him out of grace and gratitude, wouldn't you? You'd think if we have an understanding in our hearts of what our redemption actually costs, that folks would be knocking the door down to serve him. But I tell you what, in our text that we just read here in verse 2, in our own individual lives, many times we see exactly the opposite, don't we? And this expression where she says, "I sleep," you know what that is? That's a description of a soul in a state of coldness and indifference. I sleep. Thankfully, the expression that she uses here, she doesn't say I'm dead, does she? She says I'm asleep. And I tell you, thank God it used that kind of language, because listen, it's an impossibility for us to die spiritually. Not one of those whom God the Father chose before the foundation of the world, who Christ the Son redeemed by his very obedience unto death, and whom the God the Holy Spirit regenerates and converts, thankfully they can't ever die. Now they'll die physically if they live long enough, or if the Lord in his will and purpose has determined that they be taken from this earth. But listen, they can't die spiritually and eternally. They can never lose that which he accomplished. I grow so weary of people talking about those whom Christ gave himself for that they could lose anything. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Paul started that chapter, Romans chapter 8, with that great truth. There's no condemnation. Think about it like this. I had one guy just get so irate the first time we preached that message on Romans and put it out there. It went to seed on this. Now, there is nothing in us condemnable, Bart. And he said, "Oh no, there's plenty condemning me." But listen, he can't. There's nothing in me condemnable, because what did Christ do? He bore my condemnation, all of it. Now, see, that's the thing that this religious world has absolutely lost its mind over. They think that he did his part, and we'll do our part. Somehow, a meeting of the minds will accomplish this thing. He did away with condemnation. Who's the only one that can condemn? It is God that condemneth. And I tell you, if God be for us, who can be against us? I know my conscience is against me often and always. Isn't yours? And I know Satan is against me. And I know my enemies are against me. And they will accuse me just like they'll accuse you. They say, "Oh, I know you, you hypocrite." And in and of ourselves, yes, sir, we're loaded with hypocrisy. But yet all those things, they might come against me and trouble me and bring grief to my heart. But listen, it drives me back to his promises. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But see, this is the thing. We know that that's true, that we can't ever die because of what she says in the second part of this verse. She says she sleeps, but thank God, what does she say? My heart, even though I sleep, my heart awaketh. But it goes further than my heart awaketh. You lose something if you stop right there. What's the next phrase? My heart awakes and my heart says, who do I hear? I hear the voice of my beloved. See, this is the thing. This is the thing I get about this whole song. She always, even with all her flaws, how does she always refer to Christ? He's my beloved. Can you enter into that? He's my beloved. Yeah, even though our hearts can and are often so cold and indifferent, even in those times of coldness and indifference, you know what? We hear, do we not? And we recognize the voice of the shepherd. Our Lord Himself said this to you and me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I go this much further. They will not follow the voice of another. No, they won't. Paul dealt with that same condition in the church at Ephesus. You remember what he said to those at Ephesus? Yeah, he said a lot. He said to those at Ephesus, he said, let him that stole do what? Quit stealing. Told believers at Ephesus, lie not one to another. He told believers, be angry. Don't sin. But he also told those at Ephesus, he told them this, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Now he's not talking about us being dead in sin and getting up. What's he talking about? When he says, when you're asleep, where are we asleep at most of the time? We're asleep in the world. And that's why he says it like that. Arise from the dead. Come out of that deadness. And what will Christ do? He'll give you light. See, these times of indifference and coldness that we all experience to the cause of Christ, seen and neglected the means of grace that God has so graciously given us. What do we neglect? Well, we neglect to pray. Don't we? And I guarantee you, I dare say almost all of us without exception, if we'd be honest, we neglect the Word. How many times have you picked up the book this week? Really? Or is it just sat where you put it? For the most part, this is what gets me about God's children. The religious world does a better job of studying this thing than we do. But I dare say most of you, when you go home today, you know where your Bible's going to go? It's going to either go on the shelf, or it's going to stay in your car. And it'll be there when you get up next week and get ready to come back to church next Sunday. And it ought not be that way. Paul told Timothy, what did he tell him? To study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly interpreting, rightly applying the word of truth. Pick the book up. All the promises, all the comfort, and all the encouragement, folks, it's not out there. Where's it at? It's in here. And we neglect the means of prayer. We neglect the means of study. And I tell it sadly, we neglect the means of grace that God's given us to do what? To worship with God's children. To be in the house of God. David said this. And find yourself here. He said, I was glad when they said, let us go where? Let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about this building. What are we talking about? Where the church meets. Where two or three are gathered in His name for His glory and for His honor. We'll go out of our way to go to a Christmas party, but how many of us will make the time and the effort consistently and dogmatically to be under the worship of God, under the true gospel, hearing about Him who loved us and gave Himself for us? But see, they can go on a long, those kind of neglect of those things, it can go on for a long time. I'll be honest with you. I used to write, if everybody was gone that I'd wrote off as gone, they's all gone. I tell you, you missed two or three Sundays, I wrote you off. They don't know God. And then God taught me some truths. It don't make it right. And it certainly doesn't make it honorable. But I tell you what, our being here and our giving and our praying and our loving and our morality and our sincerity and all our change, it does not make us God's children. God made us His children. Now, since you are children, evidence it. Big deal of difference. Don't do it to get it, because you are. Because you possess it. If anybody knew, Paul knew and understood the heart. Did he not? And Paul said this of himself. He said, I know that in me, the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells what? You think he meant that? Isn't that part of God's Word? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the truth. And he says, Paul says, that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Didn't before, doesn't now, won't ever. You know what dwells in his flesh and in my flesh? Nothing good. As I've told you before, your pastor, quit calling men good, because ain't none of them good. Mama, grandma, grandpa, sons, daughter, not good. None good. No, not one. But here's the thing that calls for us to be encouraged, even if you find yourself in this sorrowful state this morning, that you've neglected the means that God has so graciously given you. Our text shows us that Christ is the bridegroom. What is He continually doing? Huh? He knocketh. Doesn't say He knocked and then waited. And then a little while later He knocked again and waited some more. What does He do? He's standing at the door and pop, 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 pop. You know what that word knocketh means? I love getting to studies. You know what the word knock means? I think of a knock, you know, as just a, you know, kind of a tap on the door. This word knock, it means to violently beat upon. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, what's He doing? In our waywardness, in our coldnesses, in our vileness, in our coldness, in our, He is beating on the door. Beating on our conscience, beating on our mind, beating on our hearts. How? Often and always, repeatedly. And He never tires, thank God. And He never stops. And see, if you look at these things and we read them and just go over, it's a verb. I knock's a verb. I'm not a big English person, but I can read and I can study. The word knocketh, it's in what they call the active participle. And you say, why is that important? It means it's an act that's going on in the present, and it's an ongoing activity. It never stops. And see, this is the thing. From the words that follow this action of Christ knocking, Christ isn't like you and me. He's not knocking out of anger. And He's not knocking out of frustration. Now, this world, you'd think, see, they get on that deal about this little still small voice and little knock at the door. But this is a banging. This is Almighty God knocking on the door of the heart of His children. He's knocking out of love and concern for us. And you know what He's seeking to do? He's seeking to lovingly and tenderly call us back to our first love. And He never grows weary of it. And I thank God for that. He said, look at it. Open to me. My sister. My love. My dove. Listen to this language. My undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. Look at how Christ speaks about you and me. Think about the language that He used. Even when our hearts are cold and indifferent, what does He think of it? He still, when we're cold and indifferent and away and we're asleep, what are we? We're His beloved. What are we? We're His undefiled. What are we? We're His sister. We're His. Always. And listen, He's not talking to somebody who's serving Him admirably and pleasingly. But He's talking about somebody who is in the grips of indifference and slothfulness. Imagine that. Truly, that's consistent with the whole theme of the Song of Solomon. His banner over me is love. But notice the second part of this verse. He says, my head's filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. You say, what in the world does all that mean? Well, who's speaking here? The bridegroom's speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling her, here's how I am. And I think that this speaks to us that in our times of indifference, telling us that Christ comes to us because he's continually knocking. And when we're away, what is he doing? He's ever seeking. And he comes to us in those times. How does he come? In anger, right? That's the way religion taught me, is that you made God mad. He's going to get you. He's going to punish you. Listen, get this right. Our Lord never punishes his children. Never. You say, well, he chastens. Chastisement is different than punishment. Chasten is correction for instruction. Punishment is paying a penalty. Never punishes us. He corrects us to instruct us and give us wisdom. But he comes to us in those times, not in anger and not, I'm going to cause your car to break down. I'm going to make your water heater go out. I'm going to get your kids sick. You know, I used to think, yeah, that's what religion taught me. I used to think when I did what the world called backslid, that my children would get a snotty nose. You know, that's what, you know, that's my payback. That's not how God deals with us. Hosea put it like this: I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from me. I will be as the dew unto Israel. What does dew cause? It causes the lily to grow, and it causes the Lebanon cedar to cast her roots out. See, if you get a lot of rain, what does a tree do? It gets its drink easy. But if water's harsh, what does it have to do? Those roots have to be strong. They have to reach out and struggle and strain to get the dew. And he says, I'm the dew. And I tell you what, the cedars that's planted of the Lord, his trees, they go out to get the dew. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 1. Where do we get the dew at? What's the dew? Because he says it drops from the... It is, heads filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. What's the dew? Well, here it is. Notice this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I'll speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. And the words and my speech shall distill as the dew. What's the dew that we want? It's doctrine. His truth as it comes to us. Tell you what, when we find ourselves cold and indifferent, not given to prayer, and seeking to find every excuse to avoid the worship of God among the saints, you know what you need to do? Turn to the Word. Turn to God's doctrine. Turn to God's truth. Because I tell you what, His words will be the means to turn your heart back to Him. I can remember as a child, I don't remember a lot from my childhood, but I do remember this. I remember when we used to, at Vacation Bible School, you know, I remember as kids, we'd fight. Who's going to carry the American flag and who's going to carry the Christian flag? And then one of us got to carry the Bible. You know, and we'd get up in front and we'd say the Pledge of Allegiance, and then we'd say the Pledge of the Christian flag, and then somebody would hold the Bible out and we would say the prayer to the Bible. I don't remember the whole thing, but I do remember this. It was from Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I thought it was actually in that verse, this is what we added on to it, that I might not sin against thee. And I tell you, the reference that Solomon makes to Christ's locks being filled with the drops of the night, I think it's a reference. You know, our Lord, when I think of nighttime and I think of our Lord here on this earth, what better night to describe what he went through than that night when he went out into Gethsemane to pray? And it was night. And it was the night of humanity, folks. folks. And he, as he prayed, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. So I think it's a reference to his suffering. That's why I read Psalm 22. And that's why I'd encourage you to read Psalm 69 on your own. And consider what he went through. I don't have time to do it, but write down this verse. Write down Matthew 26, verse 36 through 44. And go read that too this week, where our Lord went into the garden to pray, and he left his disciples, and he told him, y'all stay here and pray. And he went a little further, and he knelt down, and he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he got up, and he came back. What did he do? He found them asleep. And he said, can't y'all stay awake just a little while? And he left them again, and he went back, and he prayed a second time, the same prayer, and came back. And then when he came back the third time, he walked out and he said, come on, get up, it's time, they're here. They're here to take me. And when your heart is cold and indifferent, think about the fact that Christ, on that night in that garden, as he prayed, he had us, like that great high priest in the old tabernacle in the temple, he had us on his breastplate and on his shoulder pads and on that mitre on top of his head. As he prayed for us, as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now turn back to our text. Look at verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now, he stands at the door and knocks and says, open the door. And her words are, I done put off my coat. How can I put it back on? I've took my shoes off. And I've washed my feet. That was customary back then. The last thing you did before you went to bed, which Pam does, she's been wandering around. She can always wash her feet before she gets into bed. Before you get into bed, wash your feet. Yeah. She said, how am I going to put my feet back down on the floor? And you think, well, what in the world is that talking about? I'm not going to give you a bunch of commentary on that, but I'll tell you what I think this shows us. It shows us how ungrateful the church is at so many times for His graciousness and His mercy towards us. He shows Himself ever merciful and gracious. What do we say? We can't do that. It might be inconvenience to us. And it shows me something else, too. It shows me His patience and His love and His long-suffering with me. If I was God, I'd kill me. Wouldn't you? Aren't you grateful God's not a man? To find somebody so ungrateful as what she is, God Almighty had every right to snuff her out and us right along with Him. But how does he respond? Huh? How does this one who is our precious one, our friend, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, how does he respond when we make such stupid statements like that? Listen to you. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt Him. How shall I give up Ephraim? And the answer is what? Can't. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adonai? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me, and my repentance are kindled together. And thank God for this. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. Look at verse 4. My beloved, I can't get up. What does he do? He puts his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels will move for him. Our heart's cold and indifferent. We don't give ourselves to prayer. We don't give ourselves to worship. We don't even give ourselves most of the time to love to the brethren. And yet, what does He do? He continually calls us. And every call of God, folks, it falls on deaf ears. And it falls on an unmoving heart until the Lord that makes us willing in the day of His power makes us willing. And bends our hearts and our minds and our souls. Just like it took the power of God to call us out of that state when we were dead in trespasses and sin and enemies in our minds by wicked work, that same power is required to call you and I to walk after Him and follow Him. We can't do it. Paul said, I am what I am. How? By the grace of God. Now don't you start saying, well, the preacher gave me an excuse. I don't have to do anything. That's not what that's about. God's children desire. The desire is there. The ability to do it, not there. And I tell you, when God's pleased to call us in this manner, you know what it does? It turns our world upside down. Because she said, when He held His hand by the hole of the door, what happened to her? He said her bowels moved. And what does that mean? That word bowels there, it literally means our inward part, our intestines, including our heart, liver, organ, all the things that are absolutely vital, those things that were protected by that breastplate of righteousness. And she says, basically, all this has been turned upside down. All of it's been turned over in her heart. And I wrote this down. I don't have time to read it. Go read the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Remember, he wanted, God told his dad to give me my money, I'm out of here. He hit the road, right? And he goes down there and he's gathered himself and he's joined himself, according to verse 15, he joined himself to a bunch of people because he was starving to death. Then spent all of his money on righteous living. And it says that he would so much as, if possible, what would he do? He'd eat what the swine would eat, eating what the pigs would eat. It says he came to his own. What caused him to come to his own? God put him in that situation. And God used all those means around him to turn his heart. And then when he came to himself, what did he say? I'll go back to my father. And I'll say to my father, you make me as one of your hired servants. And so he starts back. And he gets back and the father sees him and runs and falls on him. And before he can say anything, what does the father say? You're my son. Always have been, always will be. Look at verse 5. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh. My fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. What does she do? She hears. He holds his hand by the door. Thank God, what does she do? She gets up. She's recovered from her slothfulness and her indifference. And we see that in that she rose up to open the door. She says, She hears his hand by the door. She feels his hand by the door. She opens the door because she wants to be with him. But we also see the sweet effects of God's grace has done in changing her heart toward him. See, the Holy Spirit sets us before us in these illustrations of the charming figures of hands are dropping and fingers smelling with the fragrancy of what? Of myrrh. You say, what's that mean? Well, by that, we're to understand that faith and love, what's happened now? They're in exercise in this church. She's active. Actively seeking to serve Him. And she's actively seeking what? To return to Him. And myrrh in the Scriptures, you know what it frequently symbolizes? It's an example of grace. Of mercy. So the grace of Christ to His people is set forth to us. Is that myrrh? We think about the fact, you know, within the Christmas season, there was three gifts that were brought. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold being His kingship. Frankincense representing what? His intercession as a priest. What did myrrh represent? Huh? His sacrifice. His suffering. And so she's aware of His suffering. And then notice verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? How in the world are we going to understand? Thankfully, you think about it. She opens, she gets up, she opens the door. What happened? Christ is gone. He's departed. And this is the thing. I know he never leaves us nor forsakes us, but he does depart from us in a sense at times through our waywardness and our indifference and our coldness. But thankfully, when he withdraws himself from us, it doesn't mean a total departure or a loss of our covenant graces in Christ's righteousness, or it doesn't mean our loss of our union with him in the presence of God. Because John put it like this in 1 John 4, he says, because as he is, so are we in this world. Christ won't take it or any, he won't take his love away. And folks, he won't take his affections away because he promised us he won't. I love the way it was put in John 13, verse 1. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. We have to always keep that in the forefront of our mind. I do want you to look at this. Look at Hosea chapter 2. Hard book to find. Right before Joel. Hosea chapter 2. Look at verse 19. We've got to keep this in our mind. Christ betrothed us to himself. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, it says, and I will betroth thee unto me for how long? Forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. And I tell you what, all four of those things, righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, and mercy, have nothing to do with you. They have everything to do with him. He is he not called? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I kind of make that connection with that. You know, everybody talk about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. We're righteous in him. Well, that's it. So what does this verse mean? Turn back over. What does that mean when it? She got up and he's gone. I tell you what, it means the hiding of his countenance. It means a suspension of the influence of his Holy Spirit. See, this is the thing. If Christ withdraws and temporarily hides himself, his presence from the soul of a believer, they'll feel what the church felt when she expressed this in these words here. We need to stop and ponder that. If you truly know the Lord, or better, are known of God, you know what a blessing it is to live under an awareness of his presence and the presence of his love, don't you? But you also know that if at any time he removes your awareness of his presence, what are you going to do? You're going to mourn over it. And you're going to seek it again. You want it back, do you not? And you also know this, that if any time he removes his presence, our souls can gain no joy, we can gain no comfort, we can gain no assurance from any realization that the Holy Spirit, he told us that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And he told us in that great commission that we quoted to you last week, lo, I'm with you always, with the church, even unto the ends of that. It doesn't do any good that I know the truth of the reality that he will be with his church forever if he isn't with his presence, isn't with me personally. Our lives are a spiritual burden every day. If we don't have his quickening, upholding, and communicating grace leading us into the love of God and giving us grace to patiently wait for Christ. Every believer, I don't care who you are, you who experience what the apostle, or what King David said in Psalm 51, verse 11, when he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's his salvation. I tell you, the church seeking after Christ is expressed in the last part of this verse. It's something we've already seen back over in chapter 3, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Look at verse 7 and we'll quit. Notice what he said. The watchman that went about the city found me. Now, we encountered these before, these watchmen. We found them over in chapter 3, verse 3. And their instruction there led her to find Christ that time. So, I can tell you up front, the watchmen, who are they? They're God's preachers. It's his pastors. But unlike those watchmen that set forth Christ in Psalm, in Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 3, there's something different about them this time. When she gets up, opens the door, and his presence is gone, and they find her, the watchman finds his church, what does it say they did to her? They smote me. And they wounded me. And the keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. That's a big deal to a Jewish woman. Kind of like it's a big deal to the Muslim world. Because that veil over their face, what is, it's a symbol of humility. Right? And to have it stripped off is to be seen for what you are. They believed in you. I don't see how you have everything covered but just the eyes. And see, this is the thing. If the watchmen spoken of here are the same watchmen that spoke earlier in chapter 3, verse 3, the expression of their smiting her and wounding her and taking away the veil, which means to bring her to shame in public, it teaches that God's servants, God's preachers, when they stand up to preach the gospel, you know what? They're not concerned about what the hearers think about them and about the truth of the Scripture. Some things are hard to hear. It's hard to stand up here and talk to you about the importance of worship. It shouldn't be, but it is. Our prayer. Our study of God's Word. That's hard. To demand from you, and when I say these things, I don't just demand them from you. Who do I demand them from? From me as well. I often find myself crying out, Paul's word, who is sufficient? You think every time I stand up here, folks, every time any man stands up and preaches for God, he's a savior of life unto life and a savior of death unto death. Every time. And it's hard to sit up and say, I can't tell you how many times over the last 26 years, sometimes I stand up and I am frightened to death of what the outcome's going to be. But some things just have to be said. We have to be encouraged. We have to be admonished. We have to be exhorted. And that's what God preachers do. Look over at Isaiah 58 and we'll quit right here. I know we don't like seeing our sinfulness and our failures and our faults and our coldness and our indifference, but folks, that's what the Word of God is. It's a mirror. And what do? We all behold our faces in a mirror. And I'm holding a mirror up to you, and I'm holding a mirror up to me. Look at what he says. Cry aloud. He's talking to his preachers. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. What are we to do? Show unto... Here's the thing. Show my people. Not the world. Show my people. Show them what? Their transgressions. And show the house of Jacob, show them what? Her sins. And that's what we do. We stand up here and let... I point you to look at yourself, not in light of me as your pastor. Because it's certainly not... You follow my example and you go into heaven. That's a poor example. The example is Christ. So I hold Christ up to you and I encourage you and I encourage myself... Look at ourselves in light of Him. And when we see ourselves in that light, do what? Flee to Him. Flee to Christ. Yeah, if it weren't for the grace of God, no man could stand up and preach the gospel. Never could. Without being condemned by his own conscience and by all those that hear him of being a hypocrite. But listen, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Hypocrisy is not preaching or demanding a level of obedience above that which you've actually achieved yourself. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is trying to convince you that you need to live up to a standard of righteousness that I myself have achieved. That's what hypocrisy is. And I tell you what, we always remember this. Remember the hole of the pit from which you were digged. And we'll come back next week and we'll pick up in... No, we won't. 2 weeks. Next Sunday I'm going to preach on the birth of Christ next Sunday. But 2 weeks we'll come back and we'll pick up verse 8. Let's stand together. And we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Bart, would you dismiss us, please, sir? Oh, hello, Father.